the motivation was regarding the foundation of the school. And I suppose if you're not interested, you're going to hear it anyway, so I might as well tell you. When my wife proclaimed to me, after having three daughters, that she was pregnant again, I assumed it was going to be a boy, since I had been so long-suffering and waiting for one. I even announced before the child was born that it would be a boy, and behold, it was. And the first thing I thought of, after some consideration regarding my age, how we were going to send that child to school, and I was convinced that I would not send it to a public school. My three daughters had gone to both private and public education, and I saw what it did to them, at least academically. And I was reminded of the Old Testament Jews when they got involved in child sacrifice. They used to get involved with the tin god named Molech. And Molech was, he was a kind of a god with arms that reached out like this, and generally they had some combustible material in his lap. Then the arms were filled with a combustible material and lit, and they would glow red hot. The fire in the center would glow, and then they would take their children and actually toss them into the flames of fire to appease the god Molech. And as I thought of that, I said, I'm not going to sacrifice my son to the public school system, parentheses, Molech, end of parentheses. And I'm glad I did. It took some years afterwards, after his graduation. But he tells me every so often, you don't realize how thankful I am I had that particular education, even though at the time he may not have appreciated it. A lot of our kids don't. They will down the road, however, because they'll see how far superior they are in just being able to think and to concentrate. Our kids have a concentration span that is probably tripled or quadrupled to the average public school student. It's an encouragement to me as well, because eventually, you see, they're going to end up in the auditorium, as some of you have, and your span of attention is far beyond the television mentality of 12 minutes and a commercial. No commercials. Well, I guess we have them occasionally. A few little political speeches as we go along. But that's only because of my bias, which I try to impose upon you. We're studying the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And first we saw, in contrast, limited atonement. And what limited atonement teaches is that God sent his son to die only for the elect. And this is basic Calvinism, which may be theological, but it is not biblical. Nowhere in Scripture does that particular doctrine appear, unless you distort the passages in Romans 8 and other related passages. When you read the whole body of Scripture and the balance that we find throughout, there's no question that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he potentially died for all of mankind. All the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at the cross and judged. We call that the substitutionary spiritual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That is clearly taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. And he made him who knew no sin to become our sin, that we, through that, might receive the righteousness of God. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically the idea. See, our Lord went to the cross sinless, and none of our sins were ever imputed to us, according to the book of Romans. It says very clearly, not imputing their sins to them. Well, to whom then did God impute our sins? To Christ. Which incidentally makes the issue of the great white throne not sins, but works. No person will ever be judged again according to their sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty of our sins. And you have these people that get it all mixed up. They tell people who sin, you know, you're going to stand before God one day and give an account. Nonsense. Nothing in Scripture taught in that manner. As a matter of fact, it's blasphemous because it's a violation of what Christ accomplished when he went to the cross. He paid for all my sins as well as yours. Now, what becomes the issue is not your sins, but your status. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why? Because your sins are paid for. Already paid for. I've had people say to me, you know, I have to spend some time in hell to pay for my sins. And they're rather shocked when I tell them, if they're going to pay for their sins, first of all, they can't. And if they end up in hell, it's not going to be for a short period of time. Just think of Catholicism, for example, where they send people to purgatory. And I've often told them, look, if the Pope has to go to purgatory, what chance do you think you have? And then people on earth have to pray for you to get you out of there. Well, what about the last person that lives? In the Air Force, we used to say, he got the royal shaft. And that's exactly what happens to that last person. No, that's not taught in Scripture either. Jesus Christ substitutionarily died on our behalf for the sins of the entire human race. John makes that very clear in 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. Kind of clear, isn't it? And here the Calvinists come along and say, oh no, Jesus only died for the elect. And his substitutionary sacrifice was only for those that would be saved, and they are picked before they're ever born. If I believe that, by the way, I'd never bring a child into the world. Never. As a matter of fact, if I believe that, I wouldn't witness to anyone. You know why? Because they're going to get saved anyway. Then the most preposterous thing of all is to suggest that man doesn't even have a will. And yet we have phrases in Scripture, and one word brings out human will as clearly as any word would. Whosoever. Whosoever. And it is generally followed by the word will. Whosoever will. Why would God use a word like that in Scripture if it doesn't appear in the human race? And I think the most critical part of their views with that regard is the fact that God then becomes the author of sin. And they admit it freely. They don't like it. They don't like to be backed up in a corner. Then we have what I call modified Calvinists or cowardly Calvinists. They really don't want to take the position of predestination or election to salvation. So they've got the whosoever wills in there, but they can't rationalize the two. G. Campbell Morgan, for example, used to have an illustration that he used, which was incorrect. And he would say, on the outside of the door of salvation, it says, whosoever will. And then as you open the door and go through and turn around and look at that same entrance, on your side, it says, chosen before the foundations of the world. And so I've asked people who suggest that, well, how do you bring the two together and balance them out? You can't. Oh, yes, you can. If you recognize that the responsibility of man is based on his will to be saved or not, then you understand the issues of the great white throne. Look and listen carefully. Why would God bring unsaved people before him at the great white throne judge them according to their works, consign them to the lake of fire if they couldn't have been saved to begin with. Look, don't you think there'd have been one smart aleck who'd say, what's the issue here? I couldn't be saved anyway. I wasn't even the elect. That's never an issue. God is not mocked. When man stands before the great white throne, he'll be guilty of rejecting Christ as Savior. I hope, by the way, there's no one here this morning that has never personally recognized Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't let this day go by. You have no guarantee, by the way, that you're going to live throughout the day. None. Say, well, I'm young and vibrant and, yeah, sure. You may well be, but there may be somebody else that's younger and more vibrant that has a desire to run you down. Read the obituaries. They're not all in their 90s. There's a story told of two young men that went to a tent to listen to an evangelist many years ago. I know it's got to be many years ago because I've been telling the story for 40 years. And they sat there and they desired to ridicule the evangelist. That's the purpose for their going. And they were both on motorcycles. And so they started to heckle the evangelist. And the evangelist directed his comments to them. One of them actually fell under heavy conviction and bowed his head and recognized Christ as his Savior. The other didn't. They went down the road afterwards laughing and giggling, and the one trying to ridicule the other for having made the decision, and the one who had rejected Christ as Savior ran into a semi, killed instantly. He wasn't thinking about that. Now you say, was the reason why he died immediately because he ridiculed the evangelist? I doubt it. It was his time. I was witnessing to a man many years ago in Los Angeles, California, in the lobby of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, where I was attending at Fifth and Hope. And a Jewish believer, a convert, had brought him to me. He could not speak English very well. And he knew that I was Greek, and so he brought this Greek man to me. And he says, speak to him. So we started in, and of course, he was traditionally Greek Orthodox. And as we began to speak and exchange our thoughts, he stopped me about halfway through, and all he said was, Tothello, I want it. I want this salvation. And so I said, Pote, when? Tora, now. Didn't want to go another minute. He was so impressed, after becoming a believer, he moved into the hotel, which was adjacent at that point for some of you that know the area. And he'd come down every day because I happened to work after school as the desk clerk or the operator. And so we'd stand there or sit there, and I'd just give him Bible classes. It was phenomenal for all the time that I was there. I don't know where he is today, but I'll see him in glory. There's another couple where we were talking to them. As a matter of fact, it wasn't a them, it was just a she. And we walked up to the fence, and she ran out to meet us. And she says, yes. And I said, well, you had attended one of the Bible classes, and we're just curious as to whether or not you'd like to hear more about what was taught. And she said, I would. So as we were witnessing to her, I noticed that she was a little bit apprehensive, a bit nervous. Didn't find out till later that her husband was behind the door with a shotgun, and he had indicated to her that if we went through the gate, he was going to blow us both away. So that was the apprehension. Well, she confessed Christ as Savior, and we started praying for him. He finally melted. The Spirit of God clobbered him a few times, and he became a believer. Every year, we get a card, and it says, thanks. All it says, thanks. And they enclose a gospel tract. I guess they figured maybe I lost my salvation in the meantime. Which I couldn't do anyway, but maybe they would just want to pass it on, or that's their custom. Nothing wrong with that at all. What a tremendous time of the year. There are three things that are great times of the year for witnessing. One, the Christmas season, accurately. By that, don't send pictures out with three wise men on it. They didn't come until 2 years later. Unless you want to do it every 4 years. Second is a marriage, great opportunity. And the third is a funeral. No greater reality of death than death. Last time we showed you Old Testament atonement. Remember, it meant to cover. You say, well, what is New Testament atonement? Actually, it doesn't appear. The word that is translated atonement, kafar, from the Hebrew, is never used in its Greek equivalent in the New Testament. You say, why not? Because our sins aren't covered, they're forgiven. You see, the Jew had to wait until the Christ, the Messiah. No one has ever been saved that was not saved through the work of Christ on the cross. To make it easy for you, the Jews looked to the cross as a future event. We look back to the cross as a historical event. But everything focuses on the finished work of the cross. And by the way, if our Lord hadn't said anything, we might be confused, but he happened to have said, it is finished. He did it all. You do nothing. By the way, if you could do nothing, then grace would be no grace. It would just be a waste of your effort. Because it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Titus 3. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, the works. Notice the foreordination there is not salvation, but conduct. God simply made arrangements ahead of time as to how you and I would act. His plan is imposed upon us at the moment of salvation. Just like when my children were born, their mother and I decided, long before they were ever born, how they were going to be raised. I didn't wait until they were born and then say, now what do we do? And we said, we'll allow this, but we won't allow that. If I had to do it again with the three girls, I'd have simply locked them up in a room somewhere until they were 18, then I'd turn them loose. But my days of prolification are over. My wife has passed the flower of her age. So have I. We also saw how the Ark of the Covenant fit into this whole picture, and the portable tabernacle that they had in the wilderness. And you remember that every piece of the furniture that was set up in the tabernacle spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they necessarily didn't understand it. The tabernacle, you remember, was 50 by 100 cubits. It was divided in half and then again in half. This was called the outer court. Two pieces of furniture. A box with a grill on the top. That was the sacrificial altar. This is where they used to actually roast the sacrifices. And afterwards, the priests were given the opportunity to partake. That was their source of food. And I don't know whether the priests illegitimately prayed that we have a lot of sinners this week, because if we do, we eat well. If Israel stops sinning, we starve. Because remember, a rebound offering or a confession offering in the Old Testament was to bring something every time they sinned. If nothing else, if you were a shepherd and you had 1,000 head of sheep, you'd go bankrupt if you didn't stop sinning. All a picture of Christ. Secondly, we have, and this is just a circle with water in it, it was called the foot and laver, primarily for the cleansing of the priest before he made entrance into what was called the holy place. The holy place had three pieces of furniture. Over here on the left, as you walked in, were the golden lampstands. On the right were the 12 caked bread, baked bread, representing God's supply for the nation of Israel. And then in the center was the golden altar of incense. Most of the attendants to the temple and to the tabernacle were done in this area. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would go through the same cleansing process, hesitate here for a while, pray, and then push aside the veil. Inside was the Ark of the Covenant. It was gold and wood. The wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold represents the deity of Christ. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were three items, a reminder of Israel's sin. The first was the tables of law that Moses had received on Mount Sinai. The second, was the pot of manna that was supplied as food for them in the wilderness, and then Aaron's rod that budded, and all three categories spoke of the violation of divine standards. The law, the violation of God's righteousness. Aaron's rod that budded, a rejection of authority and the lack of authority orientation. We're living in an age today where it is practically extinct. Now you have to explain to a child why they have to do what you've ordered them to do as a parent. They'll even ask you, well, why? Whatever happened for whatever reason, because I said so. Of course, my children were raised differently, and it's such a thrill to see them raising their children identically. You see, the problem with children today is not the child, but poor parenting. A rebellious child is raised by a rebellious parent. They see you blow a red light. They see you refer to police officers as pigs. They hear you and see you with your attitude toward authority, and you expect them to be authority-oriented when they want to be like mom and dad. I try. The pot of manna represented their rejection of logistical support. God had supplied them food. Anytime they needed food, it was right there. The manna in the wilderness and quail. You hungry? Here. And what was their response? We hate it. We loathe it. You said, well, what did they really want? What was the majority? What was the consensus? Let us go back to Egypt and eat the boiled leeks. That was their diet. Now, leeks may be great in cooking, but, you know, day after day after day, boiled leeks, slimy onions, with a little bit of a flavor to them. That's what they wanted. You should have left us back in Egypt, they said to Moses, where we had the leeks and the garlic. Oh, that's a great diet. And here God is supplying them a honey-like substance of bread, maybe like a honey loaf of bread, with quail. Or if you prefer, chicken. Quail's tastier if it's cooked properly. I've told you this repeatedly. I've chased all over the countryside trying to get those little creatures. And these guys got it for nothing. Then they complained about it. Complain, 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 complain. So God reminded them of their sin. Then every time the high priest would go in to this area on the Day of Atonement, first I might add, he went in with great fear. If he'd missed something out here, all you'd see was a pile of ashes when you went in there. And who was going to go in to find the pile of ashes? If he pushed aside that veil, here was the very Shekinah presence of God. I can't imagine what it was like. I really can't. Imagine walking into a room that is just filled with the glory of God. I would like to think that that's the atmosphere of Westside Bible. Of course, I don't want to see lights radiating from you. I'd be suspicious. Nor your eyes turning a different color and having laser beams come out of it. Just be who you are. A smile is good enough. And for some of you, a frown is normal. The very Shekinah presence. What fear. What fear. Look, if when they came to the word Yahweh or Jehovah in their singing of the Psalms, they would pause and just simply sigh rather than to pronounce that most holy name. Imagine how the high priest felt when he pushed that veil aside. Well, let's see if I've done it right. And in he go. Well, he'd have to do it this way if he was right-handed, or this way if he was left-handed, because he had that cup of blood, the blood that he had drained from the animal that was to be sacrificed, the lamb. And then he would walk in, he'd dip his fingers in it, sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, especially on the seat, which was the seat of propitiation, the mercy seat it was called. Same Greek word, by the way, that the Hebrew word is translated for propitiation. The two angelic beings that looked down in statue form represented the righteousness and justice of God. And they were in homage to the atonement. But you notice every year he had to do this. Why? Because the sins weren't bought. They weren't paid for yet. So it was all a temporary measure. That's why the word atonement doesn't appear in the New Testament. Because ours is not a temporary measure. It's permanent. Once and for all. Why was it necessary for atonement, that is New Testament forgiveness, to be related to the simultaneous imputations that we receive at physical birth? Remember, there are two things that occur when the child emerges from the womb. One, under common grace, God imputes life to the genetically formed soul format. You are a product of your mom and dad. I know it's hard to believe, especially when people talk about me sometimes, and some of the names they call me, I had no mother. Sometimes I don't have a father. I had both mother and father. And to prove that, my mother's here this morning. If you'd like to meet her, I'd be more than glad to introduce. She can prove that she brought me into this world. First thing, life. Bam! Just like Adam. And you notice that children that are born are always born the same way. They always take in their first breath. I have to say that repeatedly because you see there are odds involved. What would the odds be of a child exhaling? That's 50%. It's 50 to 1, or 50%. You only do two things, inhale, exhale. But every child that has ever been born inhales first. Takes in a big, deep breath. And then they wait. Sometimes the encouragement is to whack the child on the behind. Sometimes they actually put them in cold water. Sometimes it is spontaneous. In comes life. Out comes... Wah, 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 wah. All four children that I saw. Wah, 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 wah. Oh, that's so cute until you get them home. And that wah, wah, wah continues throughout the night. Fathers look at children differently than mothers, you understand. They have now proven genetically that there is a difference between a man and a woman. Wow! Boy, we've come a long way. Even to the brain signals. If you're married and you're a male, and you say, I can't figure that woman out. That's part of marriage. Now, if she thinks she's got you figured out, that's another part of marriage. Male and female do not think alike. We don't even act alike. The scripture even tells us we can't even dry a dish the same. You know what bothers me about that verse? That men are drying dishes. How does a woman wash a dish? She takes whatever she has, a sponge or whatever, she goes like this, she flips it over, and she does the bottom. Men don't do that. Here's the way a man does it. Goes like this, comes right underneath and does that. That's the way he dries it. Scripture tells us that. That's right. When a woman looks at her fingernail, she goes like this. If a man did that, you'd accuse him of something. When a man looks at his fingernails, he curls them and points them toward himself. Different response. See, a woman wants to go like that. Men don't do that. There are other things that men do that women avoid doing. But I won't go into that. I think you're aware of that if you've been married for any length of time. Men and women are not the same. By the way, you want to know what's wrong with the military and why they're having so many problems with men and women? You don't put them together. That's the problem. There's a biological attraction there. I mean, how much do you have up here to think about putting a man and a woman in the same room? Whether there be two beds or one bed, they're going to figure something out. And under normal circumstances, there's a natural attraction for the other part. I'm not against having women in the military, but they should be like they were before, in the woman's core. Okay? When I was a boy and growing up during World War II, They had the Women's Army Corps. They called them WACS. Then they had WAVES. Those were the Navy women. They didn't house them with the men. They had women instructors and whatever. I'm not saying they shouldn't fly airplanes. And I wonder who these Pharisees are, by the way, who sit on these councils that want to court-martial this woman who had sex with another officer, as if that's never happened before. What kind of a pharisaical dream world and fantasy world are these people in? And we got people like Teddy Kennedy and I avoid using his name, but I guess I must. Bill Clinton. There was my political persuasion. First of all, life. I'm not going to draw a baby, so relax. That's the mouth of the baby. Into that is imputed physical life. That comes directly from God, but simultaneously, there's an imputation to the sin nature. Well, why do we have a sin nature? Because you have a human father, that's why. Yeah, dad's fault. The woman does not transmit the sin nature, the man does. We've gone through this before. If you're not familiar with that, come to the midweek classes. We allude to it every so often. Remember, 23 chromosomes supplied by the female, 23 chromosomes supplied by the male, 46 total, they come together. She has gone through a cleansing process called meiosis and polar body, which is a medical fact. She sheds the sin nature, but he doesn't. And in procreation, the 23 chromosomes plus the sin nature impregnate the female ovum, the result of which is a child is born with 46 chromosomes and a sin nature in each cell of the body. That's what David meant when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not suggesting that she was a woman of ill repute. Jesse, his father, transmitted the sin nature to his mother. Does that, by the way, say that women don't have a sin nature? Hardly. Let's get that thought out of our heads right now. I've never met a woman that didn't have a sin nature. But I always have a way of somehow causing that to explode in my presence. It must be my favorable personality. Some of you more so than others. Life. And then Adam's original sin. See, it's been perpetuated. It's imputed right at the point of physical birth. The child is physically alive, wah, 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 and spiritually dead. You're born spiritually dead. By the way, you're not a sinner because you sin. Let's make that clear. Why do you sin? Because you have a sin nature. Let's get that straight. That doctrine that falsely teaches that you're a sinner because you sin is incorrect. Why? Because that would suggest that if a person didn't sin, they'd never have a sin nature. But the very fact that they can sin means they have a sin nature. Adam was the only one that didn't have a sin nature, being directly created by God as an adult. The Lord Jesus didn't have a sin nature because he didn't have a human father. Doctrine of the virgin birth. Does he qualify to be our Savior? You better believe it. I may change that. You'd better believe it. Believe it. He qualifies to be our Savior. Then all the sins of the entire human race are imputed to him on the cross, setting up your and my salvation. And what do we have to do to get it? Believe. Believe. Does repentance precede salvation? Yes. If you understand repentance. Repentance is not jumping through some theological hoop. Repentance, get this now. Sorry, John MacArthur. Sorry, Billy Graham. Repentance is not changing your lifestyle. You come to Him as you are. And by the way, whatever you could change is immaterial anyway. God's not interested in your change. He's interested in changing you. Is there a difference? Oh, yes. Look, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I won't go into the literal Hebrew translation of that because it's Sunday morning. Well, maybe I will. I think you're ready for it. The literal translation of that passage, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The word filthy rags is the cloth of a menstruous woman. Now, why is that used? Because you see, that proves there's no life. No production. So what does he say about our righteousnesses? They're non-productive. And then we're told to be dead in trespasses and sins. So you, as a spiritual corpse, put on a new suit. But guess what? You're still a corpse. We're spiritually dead. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. So we're going to change our act. I've had pastors say, here's repentance. You're walking down the path of destruction and you turn about and you what? No. No. Repentance is a change of mental attitude toward Christ. See, this is Sunday morning, and I know that you haven't been benefited by our midweek classes because you haven't been here, unless you got the tapes. And then this should be review for you. There's the breakdown, metanoeo. It's taken from the Greek noun, nous. The V is not a V, it's an N in the Greek language. This is the M, M-E-T-A. Meta is a preposition. In and out of itself, it means with. But when it's in compound, as it is here, the word is altered, and it means change. Now, this word, nous, a well-known expression amongst Greeks, especially in a dangerous situation, is ektonous. How do you translate that? Be careful. I.e., use your brain. Keep your mind on your work. It's an idiom. Because ek is from echo, and nous meaning I have a brain. I suppose that would be the response. Now, mind. Change. What? Mind. Oh, here's Christ. Once I knew him as a person, prophet, a historical figure. Now I change my mind with regard to this person, and now I recognize him as my Savior. That's repentance. And don't ever make any more of it, because then it becomes works. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And that faith is not meritorious. This morning you sang, faith is the victory. But let me tell you something. Faith is only the victory if it's directed toward the victor and the victorious one. If that faith originates in you And it is based on your accomplishment and the degree of your faith, and it's meritorious. And guess what? There's no victory in that. But if it's based on the works of another, and that's true faith, biblical faith is always directed toward the accomplishment of another, not the accomplishment of the one having it. Then it becomes non-meritorious because that person did the work and you benefit by it. That's grace. See, grace always leaves the recipient free to receive it based on the accomplishments of the actor. Why are we saved by grace? Because Christ paid for our sins. He did the work. You know why I keep going over this? Because people are so messed up today about it. They can't simply see it as simple salvation. They want to add something to it. Well, I did this, and I jumped through this, and I showed God how wonderful I was. And it's all blasphemous. Salvation is God's work. And I like that. You know why? Because if I had anything to do with it... Now, don't misunderstand me. I think I probably could have done a pretty good job. At least I tried for 24 years, but it didn't work. Yeah, I was 24 when I became a believer. Ironically, in Phoenix, Arizona. You can figure it out. I'm 64 now, so that's 40 years ago. You say, haven't you ever regretted it? Are you serious? When God says to me, I give unto them eternal life and they'll never perish, and I'm going to regret that? There's one thing that I've appreciated over the years, and that's a good deal. No, seriously. There's a saying that the only one that can outwit a Jew financially is a Greek. And the only one that can outwit a Greek financially is a gypsy. Now, gypsies have a way of doing it. Some of them are from Albania. We blame Albania for everything, by the way. There was a fire on one of the islands when my mother and wife and I were in Greece. They blamed it on the Albanians. They had a child that was kidnapped. Albanian did it. The last time we were in Greece... an Albanian actually stabbed a Greek in a nightclub. Oh, boy. It was headline news. They cut in on the broadcast. That's how rare it is. Not that an Albanian stabs anyone, that there was even a thing called stabbing. Crime is virtually unknown there. See, Greeks are nice people. I got taken once by a gypsy. That's when I learned the philosophy, you see. Yeah, I'm serious. Yeah, you don't believe me, that's okay. A couple of weeks ago, I saw across the street a family that we know had a carport sale, and so I wandered across the street, and I was looking, and there was this stereo unit. AM/FM dual cassette Panasonic lower unit, a 200 watt per channel amplifier, a CD player, all together, one unit, a stacked unit. So I said to the woman, how much? She says, make me an offer. Now see, since I became a believer, I don't try it anymore. I don't try to Greek people down, okay? So I just said, look, you give me a price. She said, well, how about we start at $20? Such a deal? Man, all you saw was a blaze. I burned my slippers getting back to the house. Lest somebody should come along and take it I couldn't give her that 20 fast enough. Got it all set up, by the way, in my shop. It's absolutely phenomenal. Works great. $20? Well, when I heard the salvation message for the first time in my life, yeah, I went 24 years without listening, I said, that's a deal. It's free. And you know, up to that time, anything that anybody ever gave me that was free always cost me something. You know how that goes, don't you? Order such and such, free. $95 shipping and handling. When my children were growing up, they always looked at the back of magazines, you know, and they saw this thing, free. I'd say, wait a minute. Oh, let's get this. It's not free. Nothing is free in life except salvation. People don't give you anything for nothing. They want something for something. That's basic business, by the way. You don't survive in business by giving all your merchandise away free, okay? It's not the way it works. The idea is to make it a profitable business. I love these places that I've gone into, and it says, this is a non-profit organization. It wasn't designed that way, but that's the way it's ended up. Salvation is a free gift. You pay nothing. You know why? We sing it. It's in our hymn book. Jesus paid it all. So if you're not a believer here this morning, if you're not saved, you're already half saved. He's already done his work. And all he wants you to do is believe it. It's apparent to me there must be someone here this morning that is not a believer. I don't usually pound this hard on the subject. By a believer, I mean born again of the Spirit of God. I generally don't make an issue of it that much. So whoever you are, you better get with God's program before it's too late. There's another hymn in our hymn book that says, Almost Persuaded. I think it's taken from the time that Paul was standing before the king, giving an account of his life and his teaching. And so as Paul continued, why, the king looked at him and says, you know, Paul, you almost persuadest me to be a Christian. So possibly the song came from that, Almost Persuaded. But the last line is the most sobering of all. Almost, but lost. See, almost isn't good enough. Kids live in an almost world. You watch sports. Hey, you know, Dad, if that had gone another 20 feet, it'd have been a home run. If it was up to me, I'd take that out of the vocabulary of children. You can't, though. If you confess Christ as Savior, you'll be saved. If you don't, you're lost. By the way, you're not lost because you sin. You're lost because you're born in a condemned race. That's the cancer that doth eat us. We're born condemned. But here's the beauty, you see, God condemned us so he can save us. I know that's hard to rationalize, but that's the point. Condemnation must precede salvation, and it does. But he's made opportunity for every person to be saved. There's no excuse. And you'll stand before the Lord one day and give an account. And remember, hell is not what you think it is. You know, I've had people say to me, and all that fire and pain, and no. No. You know what hell is? It's a conscious recognition that you rejected Christ as Savior, and you never have the opportunity to get out. That's awful. I said that many, many years ago in another church, and this man came up to me and says, I'm a believer, but boy, he says, if I wasn't, I'd get saved today. I've even had somebody tell me they were resaved. I forget that nonsense. There's no re in front of salvation. You're either or. It's an absolute. That's like being partially pregnant. You're either or. I don't know what that has to do with salvation, but we'll just... Well, there's a deliverance involved there somewhere. Our time is gone. Would you consider, please, two things. You believers, you possess the righteousness of Christ. What should our lifestyle be? As the unbeliever who doesn't know any better? Secondly, if you're a non-believer here this morning, don't let this day go by. Don't. Our Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time that we spent together again, being challenged by thy word and the principles that are taken from it. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.